So we're in Matthew 26. We're going to pull out the passage about the woman who anointed Jesus' head. It's right in the middle. And we're going to look at 26, 1 through 5, and then 11 through 14. Put those together, and then we'll come back to the one in the middle next week. Beginning in Matthew 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And then drop down to 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him, to betray Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your favor this morning. We believe, we want to believe more wholly, more deeply, more consistently that you are sweet. Indeed, you do all things well. Taste and see that you are good. Your word is sweet. May it be sweet to us this morning. May your Holy Spirit draw out the sweetness of this passage, even though we're moving into some really hard waters as it involves Jesus and his disciples and the religious leaders and what's to come. So help us to see your hand at work, to see your plan. Help us to see other people's responsibility and the choices they make. And may we glorify you in all that we say and do this morning, and that it would lead to obedience and worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So prior to this moment, this is for us to answer together. What has Jesus told his disciples previous to this passage that will happen to him? He would die. He would be crucified. What else? He would come back from the dead.
3 days.
3 days. Anything else? What's that? Don't be deceived and endure. He will be betrayed. Yeah. The ESV uses language like, "He will be handed over." Really specific language. Anything else? And do we get the feeling that they really get it yet? That they understand it?
No.
Doesn't seem so. In fact, you remember back to 16, the first time Jesus shared with them. Remember what Peter says? No, my Lord. That won't happen. And you remember his words to Peter?
"Get behind me, Satan."
Get behind me, Satan. Hold on to that. We'll come back to that. What have we learned thus far in Matthew about the Jewish religious leaders? What have we seen so far?
It's all about their power.
They were what?
They were so self-righteous that they couldn't be rude.
Okay. Yeah. Some of them were really self-righteous. I heard several others jump in.
All about the power.
Others, maybe a lot of them, maybe most of them, like the power. They're plotting and scheming. Anything else? They're jealous. They were looking for a Messiah, at least some of them.
They wanted to kill Christ.
They wanted to kill him. Ah, that's a good observation, Lori. They're aware of the optics of the whole situation. They're aware of how it looks.
They didn't believe him.
Yeah, they didn't believe him. What do we see? What have we seen about Judas up to this point? What do we know about him?
He was a traitor.
All right. I don't know if Matthew tells us that, but that's fine because John tells us that he was the treasurer of the band of disciples. He held the money bag. Does Matthew give us anything? And that's fine if you want to bring in the other gospel writers.
He was following Jesus.
He's a follower of Jesus. How did he become a follower of Jesus?
Jesus asked him.
Jesus asked him. Jesus called him. Okay. I ask you these questions because sometimes in one of the gospel writers' account, we get into a situation where a character appears, and we really don't know much from that gospel writer's viewpoint. He's just not told us much. So it does behoove us to draw in what the others have said so that we can try to fill in the picture a little bit more. Another thing that we should do frequently in any text, and I don't say this to be cute, but we talk about this from time to time and we should talk about it more. We should talk about what's God up to? What's he doing? Sometimes when you're down in the mundane details, you don't always have that picture because you're touching things and you're holding them and you're looking at them and you're making observations, but you're not really, all right, how does this fit into all that God's doing? And it can feel like either where's God? Does he even know what's going on? That's one thing. The other thing that we often don't bring to bear or draw out is what's God's adversary doing? What's he up to?
No good.
That's right, Ben. Because sometimes we don't see his name at all in this passage. I don't know that we've seen his name since chapter 4, where he met Jesus face to face in the wilderness for the temptations. But is he at work? He's clearly at work. We've seen his cronies, the demons, his lieutenants, we've seen them at work. But what's he up to? So this is the outline I hope we can draw out today. Number one, God's plans matter. Number two, the adversary matters. And number three, human choices matter. God's plans matter, the adversary matters, and human choices matter. So let's begin with our first one, God's plans matter. Look at verse 2. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. I asked you, has he said this before? You agreed, yes, Jesus has already been telling them this. And frankly, it's impossible to overemphasize God's control of all of the events in human history. Do you agree? Do you disagree? Is it possible to overemphasize God's control over all human events? Yes, I suppose it could be possible to overemphasize it. But the danger is, if we don't come back and see this frequently enough, then what we're left with is a Messiah who was just left to the whim of the chief priests and the religious leaders, or of Rome, or of Judas, or of his own disciples. You follow me? But that would deny the fact that these difficult events were going just as God had intended. Consider Acts 2:23, where Peter is preaching 50 days after the events that are happening in our passage. And he's preaching to the Jewish people there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And this is what he says. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Whose plan?
God.
Was Jesus accidentally crucified?
No.
No. You crucified. Who was responsible? The you. Those people. We could extend that to ourselves as well, couldn't we? Spiritually speaking. But I think he's saying probably both physically and spiritually. Some of you here in Peter's hearing, you were involved in this. And spiritually, it's all of you. And he was killed by the hands of lawless men. So we have to remind ourselves that God's plan was for the second member of the Godhead to come to earth as a vulnerable little baby, taking on our humanity, our flesh in this broken world, to then grow up, live as a righteous man before the Father, without sin, to be a prophet, to then preach and declare the gospel to the world, to perform miracles to prove that he was sent by God, and to demonstrate the power of the inbreaking kingdom, and die a cruel death at the hands of the very people who should have welcomed him and worshiped him. So nothing has taken God by surprise. Not even the choices that men and women are responsible for that led up to the event. So here we are in our passage on Wednesday of Passion Week. And Jesus, for the fourth time, tells of his own horrific death. And each of the previous three times, Jesus referred to someone handing him over. I can imagine that really confused the disciples of who that would be and how would that happen and what would be those circumstances. Now, what's interesting in Matthew is a little bit of a trick question. What do we know about Judas so far? If you don't know the story, if you've not read ahead, which I would venture that all of us have and we all know the story pretty well, then the narrative tension, if this is the first time you've read this, is increased, waiting to see who's it going to be. You're just reading alone, unless you're like me and you go to the last chapter of the book and you want to know how it happens. So, but in this case, the reader doesn't know. The disciples don't know. We don't even know at what time Judas, who is just now revealed as the one, actually made his final decision. What has been clear, though, is that God's plan, of which Jesus was fully aware, prepared for, and actively submitting to, was unfolding right on time. So, with all of that in mind, God's plans matter. How can we formulate, help me here, how can we formulate a takeaway from this section, from this point? In other words, how does that truth help us in our life?
It says it was predestined.
Okay. God predestined it ahead of time.
His plans always come through.
Okay. His plans always come true. How does that fit with our choices? Well, there's volumes written on that, aren't there? I'm not trying for us to solve the riddles of the universe, but Let's put it on a basic level. Can we do that?
That God is alive and active even in our lives.
Okay, that's good. That goes back to a few weeks ago. We talked about God being transcendent. He exists outside of the universe that he created, and yet he's immanent. He's active in and among and even through his Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. And even in the circumstances of your life. Good. Any other that you want to throw in here?
Just even in the darkest and most hopeless times, God is still at work.
Yeah, that's good. Even in the darkest times, God's still at work. I would just add to that, he's never surprised. His plans are never threatened or derailed. And he's active in your life and bringing about things for his glory in your life. You may not always be able to see his plan. Amen? And even when you believe you can see his plan, you cannot always fully understand the 89 things that he's doing. You may be able to see one or two, maybe three. But you can trust that his plans are good. Back to the honey, right? He's sweeter than honey. All of his plans are good. Even when his justice or wrath comes, that is good because it brings glory to his justice in giving people what they deserve instead of continually staying his hand. Well, another part of the story that's more unseen in Matthew's telling of the gospel story, but needs to be drawn out, is our second point, the adversary matters. I mentioned earlier that in Matthew's telling, we last saw the devil in the wilderness tempting Jesus to forego doing God's will in God's way and do the devil's will in the devil's way. But Jesus passed each temptation through submission to the Father, and the devil left him. Now, here's an interesting insight that Luke adds at the end of the temptations. He says, the devil departed from him, Jesus, until an opportune time. I would suggest that another opportune time has arrived. And you may be thinking, JB, why do you want to talk about Satan? The text says nothing about Satan. Nothing. But let me give you several truths we must always keep in mind. Just write down John 10:10. There it says, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. From that, we can understand that wherever you find death, destruction, and stealing of any kind, who are you going to find? You're going to find him at work. John 8 and Revelation 12:9 adds that he's a liar and a deceiver. He stands against the truth and tries to destroy truth. So whenever you see the truth being torn down, or whenever you find lies and deception, who's there?
Satan.
Satan and his cronies. 1 Peter 5:8, one that many of us have heard a lot, probably. The devil is like a roaring lion. He's prowling around, seeking to do what? Seeking someone to devour. Wow. If that's his principal move, that's pretty frightening. So we know he sets his will against God in every way, and he aims to destroy God and God's people. And he certainly did not want the plan of redemption fulfilled. So he tried to knock it off the rails at any place that he could. Therefore, we can say this. The devil is always scheming, always sneaking around looking for an opportunity, always looking for someone to devour, and I would include someone to be used by him to accomplish his plans. Luke tells us that Satan found his guy. Here's what he says. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that Judas was possessed? Some people take that angle. And I'm not so sure about that, at least not yet. Because the same phrase, entered into him, is used several more times in John after this occasion.
About Judas.
It seems like a scheme, maybe an evil idea, has now been planted in Judas. It has been watered and is ready to come to fruition. It's bearing fruit. Because the following evening, this is Wednesday, tomorrow's Thursday in the chronology, in John 13, he'll tell us two more times that the devil entered into Judas, which would seem weird, wouldn't it, if it meant possession, that he possessed him every time. I'm just throwing that out there for you to chew on. But what we do know is the devil wages his war against God by opposing what God loves, which is truth and righteousness. He loves lies and he loves unrighteousness. And listen closely, any of us can be used by the evil one if we do not give ourselves to the service of truth and righteousness. Isn't that why Jesus told Peter back in chapter 16, when he was opposing the plan of God, "Get behind me, Satan"? Did he literally mean Satan had possessed Peter? No. But because of what Peter was saying and doing, he was putting himself in opposition to God's plan. Therefore, he was in league. He was a partner to what Satan was trying to do. We see it again, don't we? In the next chapter, or maybe it's at the end of this chapter, what will Peter do in the courtyard outside of where Jesus is being held?
He'll deny him three times.
Okay, so what are some takeaways from this section that our adversary matters? What are some truths we can walk out or we can learn in this section?
We can be deceived and lied to.
We can be deceived and lied to. Yes. What else? Good. If we don't keep our minds, I'm going to use the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2. If we're not continually renewing our minds in the truth, walking in the righteousness of Christ, which is obedience, right? If you're not knowing the truth, growing in the truth, planting the truth in your life and walking it out, then you can be a useful idiot, not trying to be ugly, for Satan. You can be useful to him for his plans. Yeah, he masquerades as an angel of light. So it is possible, if you're not walking in truth, that we can be deceived. And he's given us a community to help us not be deceived and to walk in the truth. If you try to walk in the truth alone and you're isolated, you make yourself a target. He has given us provision of each other, along with His Word and His Spirit, to help us be able to stay in the truth, stay in the light, walk out righteousness. Good. Yeah. Thank you, Elaine. We also have the weapon of prayer. Remember in the model prayer, He teaches the disciples, pray like this. Father, do not let us be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Good. Yeah. Yeah. I think you can also ask yourself, just as you're going along each day or from time to time, because if you're asking, how can I know if I'm actively involved in a scheme of the devil? Well, are you, in the choices you're making, promoting truth or promoting lies? That's a really easy one.
Well, in this world, lots of people don't believe that there is Satan and a general God, perhaps, but they believe that everyone's good. So there is the lie that they base their lives on. And that's where humanism falls.
Good. Yeah, we have to know the truth well enough so that when these worldviews, these world systems, these cultural beliefs that everyone is born good, we can snuff them out. Doesn't mean we need to tell everybody on the MARTA train that we're on that, you know, stop believing everybody's good. But you're going to be in these situations where you have opportunity to interact. Because, yeah, if you believe that at our core we're good, then that's going to change a lot of how you view the world and what's happening in it. You can also ask yourself, not only in the choices I'm making, am I promoting truth or lies? Am I promoting the righteousness of God or the unrighteousness of man? And then one more question. And the choices that I'm making, do they tear others down or tear myself down? Or are they building up? The truth aims to build up even when it needs to cut. All right, that leads us right into our third point. Just what we're saying, human choices matter. And I want us to take note of the choices of three different parties, three different groups or individuals. First, the religious leaders. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. This is a massive step forward in the narrative. We've already seen the growing desire to kill Jesus. Even Matthew says early on that the Pharisees were trying to persecute and kill Jesus. And that was early on. And what began early on, maybe as a desire, is now a full-blown project. Up to this point, it's mostly been the Pharisees and scribes. They were upset that he was breaking the Sabbath and claiming divinity for himself, making himself equal with God. You remember that? John 5, John 6. But it doesn't seem, at least as I read it, that they really had an actionable plan yet. But now we find the chief priests getting on board. Remember, the chief priests are the Sadducee party. They're the ones who have the most power in political Judaism. They control the temple and the sacrifices in Jerusalem. And now they're strategizing to kill Jesus. But these weren't really true priests of God, were they? These are just political operatives. And I think Lori brought that out well earlier, what they were doing. The ESV says they wanted to take Jesus by stealth. Did yours say stealth? Maybe yours says in secret. What that word means is to gain an advantage by underhanded methods or deceit or treachery. That's what the word means. It's not a good word. Sounds kind of like the way the devil operates, doesn't it? This is quite an insight as to what the religious leaders were doing. This same word that we're talking about, stealth, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's a word that's used for deliberate sin. Not accidental. Not you stumbled into it. But deliberate sin. It helps us understand, I think, in advance, that the charges they would concoct against Jesus, they were just made up. They were riddled with falsehoods. It was going to be a sham trial. We know that part. And so in their cunning, in their deceit, they plan to arrest Jesus secretly. They understand the atmosphere, don't they? What week was it? It's Passover week. Passover week means what for Jerusalem? It's flooded with pilgrims from far-flung places all over the Roman Empire where Jewish people called the diaspora had been pushed out to. And now they're coming back. And many hundreds, if not thousands, from Galilee, where Jesus' main ministry happened, are flooding into the city. And so they've made a decision. We can't arrest him in open. In the open, we're not going to risk a riot. So we'll do it secretly. Then we take notice of the second party, Judas. Look at verse 14. Matthew's pretty brilliant the way he writes this and breaks it up. Then one of the 12. So verses 3 and 4 and 5, we find out that the religious leaders, and if you kind of zoom back out, the adversary, he's over here working his plan with the religious leaders. They don't know about Judas yet, but Judas is over here. And what's the adversary doing in him? He's working his plan in Judas. And now it's time to bring them together. He went to the chief priests. Well, what do we know about Judas? What was happening within him to motivate him to make this choice? What made him think the Jewish leaders would pay him? Well, a couple of generalities. Most theologians believe that Iscariot in Hebrew means man of Kerioth. Kerioth is likely a town in the southern part of Judea. If so, Judas was likely the only disciple not from Galilee, a non-Galilean. That's interesting, isn't it? A minority of theologians find in his name a close resemblance to the Aramaic word meaning assassin. That seems to be less likely, but an outside possibility. What we know is what someone said earlier. Jesus chose him to be a disciple. John 6, verses 70 and 71, I think we have it, tells us that Judas's resistance to Jesus in his heart was active fairly early. Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So verse 71 is John's narrative addition. Judas did not physically leave the holy band of disciples yet. Remember, because Jesus asked them, because there were many that were leaving, and he said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also?" Judas had an opportunity to leave. He didn't leave. However, based on what John is saying, in his heart, he was already gone. The seeds for his eventual betrayal were already there. And as someone pointed out, John also tells us later that Judas was the treasurer of the disciples and that he was a known thief. Listen to John 12, 5 and 6. This is the story that sits in between our verses today, but this is over in John's remembering of it. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, talking about Judas, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. The perfume would have yielded 300 days worth of money. A day laborer's daily wage, 300 days worth. And it has been suggested that perhaps Judas was disappointed not to get his hands on a little of the money when Mary used it to put perfume on Jesus' head. He called the extravagance a waste, demonstrating he had no understanding of what was happening. And really, the other disciples didn't either. But what's interesting is we're able to piece together as well, based on what John is telling us, that Judas had ignored Jesus' teachings on greed, on stealing, and deceit by helping himself regularly to the purse, which was intended as a provision for the whole band of disciples. Truly significant was Judas's ability to hide his heart and his intentions from the rest of the disciples, even up to the Last Supper. Remember, they still don't know Jesus. Who are you talking about? That probably serves as a warning to us that you never know fully the intentions of your neighbor, Christian or non-Christian. One can put on an outward and convincing act of fraud, and the person's friends not know what their true intention really is. So Judas, having been influenced by the devil, goes to the leaders, verse 15. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. You see the mercenary approach of Judas? What can you do for me? Maybe this proposes a motivation for his involvement with Jesus. Maybe he hoped that if this guy really is the Messiah, maybe I can be benefited materially by associating with him. Maybe. That's one of his motivations.
And maybe he would be helping God to move his plan forward. God's plan forward of Jesus showing himself as the Messiah coming forth as triumphant.
Some have suggested, yes, that he really wanted to see Rome overthrown and the glory of Israel returned, and that Jesus was the one to do it. And when that became apparent that he wasn't going to do that, maybe that flipped a switch. We're all a complicated mess of motivations, aren't we? Rarely being one singular motivation. But for months now, Judas has stayed with the group, his complicated mix of emotions. But now he's made a choice that would affect all of history. Craig Keener brings out an interesting point, and it relates to our point on human choices. He says, in ancient narrative, writers, as they're writing their narrative, they would often juxtapose characters next to each other in a drama to show stark differences. Have you noticed that in things that you read? And it's meant to be, for the reader, it's meant to teach. Well, what we'll see next week, sandwiched in between our narrative on Jesus, or on Judas, is the story of the woman who deeply loved Jesus. John tells us it was Mary, Martha and Lazarus' sister. But the importance is the location in Matthew where he situates her in the narrative. He places her choices toward Jesus in contrast with the fateful choices of Judas. Consider a few contrasts. Her love for Jesus was so deep. She was willing to sacrifice 300 days worth of wages found in perfume to put on Jesus' head, evidently preparing Jesus for his upcoming burial. Mary's love for Jesus was deep and sincere, whereas Judas's love was surface level and fake. She gave away money. Judas wanted to be paid money. Mary eagerly sacrificed something of immense personal value to give Jesus his worship, whereas Judas was continually looking for opportunities to take from Jesus, not to sacrifice. Mary only thought of what would benefit Jesus. Judas only thought of what would benefit himself. For Mary, Jesus was one whom she would worship and give everything she owned. For Judas, Jesus was the one who could give him everything that he always wanted. Jesus' concluding thought: Mary's act of worship will accompany the spread of the gospel all around the world. In the same way, Judas' act of betrayal will accompany the sharing of the gospel all around the world. Mary was a true worshiper guided by heartfelt devotion. Judas was an unforgettable apostate guided by hate and personal interest. Well, let's take note of the third party, Jesus. In contrast with the religious leaders, and in contrast with Judas, their choices, we see Jesus continually make choices showing he was committed to his Father's will. I thought of James 4, 6, and 7 that says, God opposes the proud. James is quoting from Proverbs 3. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How did Jesus regularly make choices to please the Lord? And how do we regularly make choices to please the Lord? You yield to God's abundant grace. It's always submitting ourselves to him, which means we deny ourselves. Jesus was never fearful. He didn't shrink back from or refuse God's plan. He didn't try to re-engineer it into a more comfortable or convenient plan. Have you ever been like me doing that? But he continually submitted himself to the Father and trusted him moment by moment for the strength and grace needed. Judas had not submitted himself, but lived out the prideful rebellion that was in his heart. We don't know all of his motivations, but we clearly know this: he refused to submit himself to the Lord. Therefore, if you don't submit yourself to the Lord, what is your relationship to the devil's plans? You will not resist him. There's a direct correlation. If you want to be able to resist the devil, you don't worry about the devil, do you? You submit yourself to the Lord. When you do not resist the devil, he will deceive you, use you, and eventually devour you. I'm constantly amazed that Jesus continually invested in Judas, loving him to the end, no differently than the other 11. Constantly pouring his life out to the devil that he knew would betray him. Jesus proved not the possibility, but the certainty of walking faithfully with the Lord and faithfully loving a traitor. If we will constantly submit ourselves to him. May we learn from these lessons here. Absolutely nothing the Lord puts before you is too big. Nothing. However, it will require us to receive his grace, deny ourselves by submitting to him, so that we can resist the devil and he will flee. And I think we all know this. This is not a one-time thing, is it? Because he keeps coming back. He keeps making another pass, another opportunity, looking for another open door. And we have to continually submit to the Lord and trust him for his grace, and the devil will flee. Well, let's pray. Let's come to the Lord as we prepare to come to the table. Father, we need abundant grace. We need to be able to say yes to your grace, submitting to you, knowing that you are good, knowing that you are sweet, knowing that you are for us. And you will give us all that we need so that we can resist the devil and so that he will flee. Lord, we see very clearly that every one of our choices matter. And that some of our choices, if they are opposed to you and they continually build up, they can lead to some really horrific things, some unrighteous things. Would you help us to walk in your truth? To walk in your righteousness. Christ, would you help us that we could please you, continually giving ourselves to you in worship? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.